Today, I want to talk to you on the topic, the mystery of lawlessness. We're going to get right into the word this evening. And so if you got your Bibles, open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 to 17, the whole chapter. And so the title of my sermon tonight is The Mystery of Lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness. I know you've heard about the mystery of the Shemitah. The Shemitah or the Shemitah. Or the S-H apostrophe Mita, you know. But tonight I want to talk to you about the mystery of lawlessness. And I'm going to explain why. I'm going to explain the whole, everything having to do with the mystery of lawlessness. But let's just get into the word. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 17. We're going to read the whole chapter. And so I'll read, how about I read the odd, you read the even. We'll just keep going, and then we'll read the last verse all together. 1, 2, 3. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. All together, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. 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 Let me pray for us. Bow your heads. Father, I thank you for your word. Jesus, you said, sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth. And God, as your word goes out tonight, may it sanctify us. May it remove deception. May it remove idolatry. May it remove the things in our hearts and minds, God, that keep us from intimacy with you. And God, as your word goes out, may it go out sharper than a double-edged sword. May it cut us free, Father, from the things of this world. And may it also slay the demonic things of the evil one. God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be in this place and your anointing would come. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So tonight I want to talk to you on the topic, the mystery of lawlessness. And if you look behind me, you see I got some slides. You know, I am my father's son. And so Pastor Christian's been preaching with slides. And so I was like, you know what? I want to give it a try. You know what I'm saying? So I prepared some slides, but check it out. I ain't going to do all the work for you, okay? When we refer to Bible verses, they're not going to be up here. They're going to be in your Bible. And so you need to open up your own sword and look it up. But then other things that we talk about are going to be up here, okay? Everyone good? All right, cool. I just wanted to, you know, give that intro that I got a clicker and I'm using slides. I'm really excited about it. And also a little nervous because I've been watching sometimes like the clicker better work. But anyways, I want to talk to you about the mystery of lawlessness. Everyone say the mystery of lawlessness. Here in this passage, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. And he's writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he is speaking to them, as you can tell in chapter 2, about the end times. And he's writing them to lay out for them the sequence of things that must take place before the Lord's return. Now, at New Philly, maybe you're not from our church, but recently our lead pastor has been preaching about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been talking about the second coming of the Lord and talking about the different things that have to happen, the signs that are going to precede his return. And in this passage of scripture, Paul is laying it out for the church of Thessalonica. And the reason why he's doing this, to give you some context, is because this church, like you think maybe we're talking about end times, this church was talking about end times. Like they believed that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. They believed that it was imminent. They didn't believe like, okay, like he's going to come maybe in a couple years, or we're the generation of the Lord's return. No, they believed that tomorrow they were going to wake up and Jesus wouldn't be back. And said, Jesus is here. And so Paul had to write to them and say, listen, you may have heard it, you may have thought it, you may have believed it, but there's certain things that have to take place before he returns. In fact, they were experiencing a lot of persecution. And so because they were experiencing a lot of persecution, they were really crying out for Jesus to come back. And so Paul had to write to them and he said, listen, here are the things that need to take place. And so he lays out in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul begins to focus on a massive shift that happens in Christianity before the Lord's return. Right. If you were listening to any of those sermons, you know that there's going to be signs. Right. There's going to be earthquakes and there will be tribulation and there will be the Antichrist. Right. The beast in the Middle East will show up and all these things will happen before the Lord's return. But Paul uses a specific word to talk about what's going to happen. And he uses the word lawlessness. Everyone say lawlessness. Lawlessness. Tonight's going to be one of those words that you're going to need to take a lot of notes. I'm going to give you a lot of information, but we ain't going to be here all night. Lawlessness. The word lawlessness in the Greek is the word anomia. It's spelled A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia. And it's a compound Greek word. The word nomia comes from the word nomos, which means law. And this word law stands for the Mosaic law, all of God's commands, all of God's commands. And then in Greek, whenever you put the prefix alpha in front of it, means the opposite of law. And so the word lawlessness means literally a rejection of God's commandments. And so Paul says that before Jesus returns, there's going to be a full-on rejection of God's commandments. And God's commandments are going to be so rejected in the earth and so rejected in the hearts of men that it's going to need to be restrained. Look, you can look at it right here. He says in verses 6 and 7, he says that this lawlessness is going to go forth so much that it's going to need to be restrained. But it's going to hit a certain point, and that's when the Antichrist is going to show up. And then all the events will happen from there, and then the Lord will return. And Paul talks about lawlessness here. And whenever I've read this, I've always thought of lawlessness as meaning breaking the law or violence. Or just, you know, I'd always thought of it in terms of law. I don't know why, but whenever I looked up the word lawlessness, it literally means to be someone who does everything outside of God's law. And so he's saying here that lawlessness doesn't just mean violence or unruliness, but it refers to a mindset, lifestyle, and belief that is against God's moral law and God's commands. Why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because he says that before the Antichrist returns, there's going to be a certain theology, a certain mindset, a certain belief system that's going to infiltrate everywhere in the world, not just in the world, but even in the church, even in New Philly. And that if you don't know it and if you're not able to recognize it and discern it, you will be privy to it. Lawlessness. See, lawlessness is very different than what Jesus came to do. I always thought, well, lawlessness. Didn't Jesus come to get rid of the law? Like, we're under grace now, right? Not the law. But Jesus says, do not think I came to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law, right? And so it doesn't necessarily mean that God is doing away with his law, but then in the end times, what will happen is that the church and even in the world, there will be this strong push against God's moral law. And what I'm here to talk to you tonight about is that it's already at work. Verse 7, Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Except it is just being restrained right now until it is out of the way. Tonight I'm going to give you a few signs that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Specifically, it's at work in the West and it's on its way to the East. That this mystery of lawlessness is at work and it's showing itself in the ways in which God has said it would show itself. Specifically in the fact that it brings about a recession of the faith, and then that recession of the faith will bring about a replacing of the faith, and our response has to be a revival of the faith. I'm going to lay it out for you guys tonight. I see some of you guys' faces. You're looking at me like all confused. That's why we got slides. So the first thing, two signs of the mystery of lawlessness. The first sign is receding faith. Everyone say receding faith. You know, this term lawlessness is first introduced to us by Jesus himself in Matthew 24:10-12. Matthew 24:10-12. Just turn there real quick or swipe there, whatever you got to do to get there. Turn to Matthew 24:10-12. And I want you to look at what Jesus says is going to precede not only the beast in the Middle East, but it's going to precede his return. The term lawlessness is first introduced to us by Jesus himself in Matthew 24:10-12. Matthew 24 is a famous passage of scripture regarding the end times. And Jesus talks about there will be earthquakes and famines in various places, that you will be hated by all men, right? In verse 10, he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. See, Jesus says that because there's going to be this increase of lawlessness in the land, because there's going to be this increase of this idea that's against God's law, what it's going to bring about is it's going to bring about a complete recession in terms of faith, meaning that people who were in church that you thought were Christian are going to show themselves to not be. That people who came into the house of God and thought and proclaimed one thing, when it comes to the surface, it's going to show that there's something else. I preached a message a couple of weeks ago, about a month ago, called The Problem with Proximity, talking about how you can be close to something and yet not actually know it. And what Jesus says is that in the end times, this is going to be the case. But, you know, I've been reading a lot. I like to read books. How many of us like to read books? That's good. That's five of us like to read. The rest of y'all, okay, like, there's these things called books. Y'all need to pick them up. All right, anyways, I like to read. And so I've been picking up different books over the years. But recently, as this word of the end times has went out, all the messages in these different books have started to converge. And I've started to pick up on these different things. And I was like, it's just been going off like a bomb in my mind. And I've been telling like the staff about it probably. So some of them, they're going to be like, this is a repeat. Because like every day at lunch, I'm talking about it. There's three books that I'm going to talk about. I'm going to reference other statistics as well. But the one book's called The Great Evangelical Recession by John S. Dickerson. He is a Pulitzer Prize winning journalist who wrote a book about what is happening in the church at this hour. There's a book called A Call to Resurgence by Mark Driscoll. This book actually is really interesting. Mark Driscoll was the pastor of Mars Hill Church, which is a multi-site movement all over the West Coast, starting in the Pacific Northwest in the United States. But after he wrote this book, that was when all the controversy came to light regarding his ministry, and he no longer was the pastor of Mars Hill Church. But the interesting thing about this book is out of all the books he wrote, this is the only book he wrote that he said in the introduction, this is a prophetic book. All my other books, they're good. But this book is a prophetic book. I'd encourage you to read this book if you ever have an opportunity and you feel like reading. Five of you who raised your hand. The other book is called Bad Religion. And this is by Ross Douthat of the New York Times. This guy, he's a guy from the New York Times. And he wrote about how it's called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And this book, these books all came out in 2013. And what we're talking about, oh snap, was that, here's what we're talking about. Okay, I'll go to this next slide. There's a recession that's happening in terms of faith. In terms of Europe, Europe was the advent of what? The Reformation, the early church, everything came out of Europe. But if you look at Europe now, what do you see? If you look at Europe now, you do not see Europe being the hub of Christian faith, right? Europe is known to be primarily a secular continent. Now, that's not to say there aren't pockets of revival here and there, but in Europe, it's known to be pretty secular. But what about America? I don't have any statistics about Canada, but what about America? In America, in May 2014, Pew Research Center, they did a study. This is May of last year. They did a study where they went and polled a bunch of Americans, thousands of Americans, and they found that 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Think about that. 70%. America is a nation of over 300 million people, and 70% of them say, I'm a Christian. They identify themselves as Christian. Now, when I heard this number, I was like, what? You know, if you've been listening to any of the messages that have been preached, what have we been saying? America is not Christian. Right? We've been saying America is not Christian. We started off Christian. We got the Hebrew in all the universities, but now we are totally apostate. And so I saw this and I was so confused. And I was like, what are you talking about? 70% identify themselves as Christian. But then I found that there were four other studies that were done around the same time over the past 3 years. And they arrived at a different number in regards to how many people are actually Christian in accordance to the Bible. And here's the criteria that they used. Okay, now this is from professors from the University of Notre Dame, different professors, the Barna Group, which is the most famous Christian research organization, as well as secular journalists. They did a new poll. They all did separate polls using the following criteria. Number one, that the belief that God's word is, the Bible is the word of God, and it has authority for one's life, right? Basic stuff, right? Sunday school stuff, right? And number two, Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. Pretty basic, right? Now, this has everyone in it, right? This includes Catholics. This includes Protestants. This includes whether you're post-millennials, pre-millennials, amillennials, charismatic, cessationists. You know, it just, all of it fits in these two, right? This is, if you don't have this, you're not Christian. But what they found out was, this is really interesting, and this is fascinating to me. What they found was, when they did their poll with these two, all the four studies came out with this. 7%. 7% of Americans are Christian according to the Bible. You got 70% of people who say they're Christian and self-identify themselves as Christian, but according to believing that the word of God, the Bible is the word of God, and that Jesus is the Son of God, 7%. That this is the percentage of people who are actually Christian. To kind of give you some perspective, look, 70% of people in America when the study was done was 220 million people. 7% is 22 million people. That means that there's over 200 million people in America who identify themselves as Christian, but aren't actually Christian. They identify themselves as Christian, but when it comes to believing that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, no. That is the population of Korea. Korea has 50 million people in it as of today. That's four times the amount of the people who live in South Korea that are under deception. Not only that, I'm trying to paint like a picture for you real quick. Not only that, but they say that 46% of young people currently in the church in America, that's 1.7 people, will leave the church between the ages of 18 and 29 and not return. See, Jesus said, and he said in Matthew 24, he said that because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. You've got 200 million people who say they're Christian, but when it comes to believing the word of God, they don't. You've got 1.7 million people that are going to leave the church in their youth. In Korea, they say that right now, Korea is losing 5% of their youth every year in the church. And why I'm talking about America is because what happens in America ultimately happens in Korea and in the East. It just happens accelerated when it gets here. So while I'm sharing it about America, don't think that I'm just sharing these random statistics. But this is a picture of what Jesus himself said would spread across the earth. It's serious. But why? Why is this happening? Why does this happen? And it's because there's a recession of faith because people are replacing faith. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Paul says that the mystery of lawlessness is that there is this theology that is already going out and it's preparing the world for the Antichrist to return. And it's already at work. What is that? Well, they've replaced the law with lawlessness, and this lawlessness has a specific theological bent that sociologists are starting to identify now. I want to share it with you. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. This guy by the name of Christian Smith, his first name is Christian. He's a professor of sociology at Notre Dame, and he's written these books about the current trends of faith in American teens and young adults. And what he comes up with is that he recognized that whether a person said that they were Jewish, Muslim, Christian, or agnostic, that ultimately when they all started to describe their spirituality, they all ended up saying the same thing. And what they began to describe was this: moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, when I say it right now, you're like, what does that even mean? What does this even mean? Well, this is an insidious theology that sneaks into not only atheists who are out on the street, but it sneaks into the church. And it creates this false religion and it creates this false ideal that begins to become a counterfeit Christ in our life. What is moralistic therapeutic deism? Well, the first thing is that it's moralistic. Here's what he found. He found that for most people, when they said that they were moralistic, this is how they define morality. They define morality as being the kind of person that other people like. That central to living a good, happy life is being a good, moral person, because the whole point of life is to be happy. And what does that look like? It looks like being the kind of person that other people like. If you're in the church and you're being a good person, then man, you're making Jesus proud. If other people like you, man, you're really following the gospel. Oh, fulfilling one's own personal potential. Moralism in nowadays means that if I can fulfill my potential, if I can get a good job, if I can do everything that I feel like I'm called to do, then I'm making God proud. This number, the third one's my favorite: not being socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious. They talked to many Christians, many kids who were Protestant, many people who were Protestant. They said, you know what defines my moralism? You know how I know I'm being a good Christian? When I don't offend anyone. You know, I hear so many people in the church, even at New Philly, who get offended all the time. Why did he say that? He could have said that a little different. Why is he being so offensive? The gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. But moralism, in accordance to the spirit of this age, is saying, don't offend anyone. Don't say it like that. Don't speak it like that. When Jesus said, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh to follow me. That's offensive. But the moralism of this age says, don't be socially disruptive or interpersonally obnoxious. Kim Davis. Why did so many people, including Christians, come against her? Because she was being socially disruptive. Can't you just do your job? Moralism. And then the last one, this is a direct quote. Feeling good about myself is an essential aspect of living a moral life. If I'm feeling good, then that means God's saying it. If I feel good with that message, if I feel good with what he's saying, then that must mean God's speaking. But if I don't like it, no. Because feeling good is central. The next one, therapeutic. This faith also is about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents. Meaning that it's not so much about having the right theology, it's about getting the right therapy. And that's not to say that therapy isn't needed in the church. Praise God, we need it. I need it. So we need it. But whenever you emphasize one thing at the expense of another, it's wrong. And what they're finding out is that people nowadays, what they expect from faith is that it will provide therapeutic benefits, not theological truth. It's largely about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. You know, when you are abiding by moralistic therapeutic deism, when you watch movies like Kung Fu Panda and Avatar and you feel like God's speaking to you. Everyone's doing a seance around a tree and you're just like, man, God is speaking. I remember I watched Kung Fu Panda and people were sitting there and you know that part where they're doing this motion. I ain't going to do it because I ain't trying to repent after. And they're sitting there like, inner peace, inner peace. Inner peace. I remember coming out and people were like, man, I felt so much peace in that moment. God was totally speaking to me, giving me peace. I was like, while he's doing occultic motions, while he's doing yoga and talking about inner peace, when it says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, Jesus only brings peace through conflict. Jesus only brings peace through conflict. Meaning that if you want peace in your life, Jesus has to confront something in your life that's off. And you feel peace when the hostility in your mind has been brought into allegiance with the word of God. That's when you feel peace. But in the church and in the world, what we say is, I want therapy. And so if the message doesn't make me feel good, and if the message doesn't make me feel alive, and if the message doesn't tinkle my ears and make me feel fantastic, then it must not be God. Yes, I said tinkle. It's also about subjective well-being. And so if the church does not make me feel better about myself, then therefore, I don't really know if God wants me to be there. If it doesn't resolve my problems. Because moralistic therapeutic deism says that God primarily exists to solve my problems. And getting along with people. Once again, do people like me? And then the last thing, deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that what they're finding, what sociologists and what researchers are finding nowadays, is that the core, most people in the world are not atheist. That atheism is not the core resistance to the Christian faith. Because most people you meet on the street actually believe that God exists. It's just a different God than the God of the Bible. It's a God who exists, who created everything, but then he stepped back and let us do our own thing. Which means he's not going to be demanding. God doesn't require anything of me. God doesn't want me to do anything. He created a moral order, but that moral order is, don't do anybody any harm. And don't get in the way of anyone else's happiness. And then this is the big one. A God that is there for me when I need him. He's on call, waiting. And when I pray, he'll come. But if I don't talk to him, he's not there. See, I'm not saying this just so you can think about someone else you know who has this. I'm saying this so you can think about your own walk. Christian Smith said it like this. He said that moral therapeutic deism, the deism aspect, is that God sometimes gets involved in people's lives, but usually only when we call on him, if we have a trouble or problem that needs to be resolved. This God is not demanding. He doesn't require much of us, but he is rather on call for us when we need him. See, this kind of deception can take on the language of Islam. It can take on the language of Christianity. Is it the faith that you currently abide by? Maybe you're like, no. Let's look at what happens through this. Here's what it results in. Number one, it results in a lack of evangelistic zeal. You know why? It results in a lack of evangelistic zeal because moral therapeutic deism is mostly about people liking me and mostly about me getting along and not intervening in anyone's happiness. But the gospel, the good news starts with bad news. You know that? It starts off with, listen, you're a sinner. You don't just have problems. You are irreparably wicked. And there's only one person who can solve it, and he's actually already done it. But see, when we are abiding by this other faith, we don't want to evangelize. Why do I want to ruin anyone else's day? Why do I want to ruin my day? Why would God ever want to do that? And so we don't want to preach the gospel. We don't want to teach the gospel. We want to maybe show it. But the gospel is only to be preached. You've got to actually speak the words for someone to be saved. But it brings about a lack of evangelistic zeal for fear of pain or rejection. Number two, it brings about a deep sense of entitlement. Why? Because if God exists primarily for my happiness, then that means that he should make me happy. What that also means is that it results in bitterness, subsequent bitterness. Why? Because God does not exist to make us happy. So when he doesn't do everything that we want him to do, we get bitter at God and at the church for not doing what we want. God, I thought that if I served you, I would get married. God, I thought if I gave this money that you would give me more money. God, I thought that if I did this, you would give me this. And I thought that if you gave me this, you would give me this. And what we're essentially saying is, God, you exist for me, not I exist for you. And so we get bitter. It also results in a lack of commitment. What they're finding is that most people now, they don't want to commit. Why? Because why would I commit to something if it's not giving me what I want? I don't want to serve. I don't want to give. I don't want to give until it hurts. Why should I give God until it hurts? Is God going to give me back until it hurts? Not recognizing that God has already given till it hurts. You know, statistics say that at least the church in America is going to lose 70% of its financial base in the next 10 years. 70%. Because most of those people are going to die. It's just elderly people. 70%. Because the young generation, our generation, doesn't want to give sacrificially. Why? Because why would, in our mind, God exists for us, not us for God. Number four, an avoidance of words that are key to historical Christianity. Words like suffering. You know, I was talking with Pastor John and Susie. I was like, when's the last time you heard a song about suffering or surrender other than I give myself away? Right? When's the last time you heard a song just about holiness, obedience, sin? And ultimately, it brings about a shallow faith. And when all these things come together in a concoction, what we find is that it becomes very easy to fall away. I want to read this quote. I'm going to read it, and you can look along. This is from that book, Bad Religion. He says, in this America, the Christian teaching that every soul is unique and precious has been stressed by the prophets of self-fulfillment and the gurus of self-love at the expense of the equally important teaching that every human soul is fatally corrupted by original sin. That's not to say that the teaching that you're unique and precious is a bad teaching. That's true. But it's been pressed at the expense of this other teaching. Absent the latter emphasis, religion becomes a license for egotism and selfishness, easily employed to justify what used to be considered deadly sins. The result is a society where pride becomes healthy self-esteem. Vanity becomes self-improvement. Adultery becomes following your heart. Greed and gluttony become living the American dream. See, this moral therapeutic deism, what it begins to do is that it begins to strip us of the power of Christianity. It begins to strip us of the humility that it actually takes to come before God. It begins to strip us of the sober judgment of actually where at times we are. And what begins to happen is that when our Christian faith mirrors the world's faith, then neither one of them are enticing. Then what begins to happen is that Christianity becomes really boring. You ever thought Christianity was boring? I know I have. Because I love the world. I read this quote by this woman by the name of Dorothy Sayers. She's a celebrated English playwright, novelist, and poet. And here's what she said in 1949. This rocked me. She said, official Christianity of late years has been having what is known as a bad press. We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist upon too much doctrine. Can you stop teaching that? Can you give me a teaching that helps my life, Pastor Christian? Don't preach about the second coming. Don't preach about the end times. Can you tell me 10 steps to have a better life? We are constantly assured that churches are empty because preachers insist upon too much doctrine, dull dogma, as people call it. Here's what she says. The fact is the precise opposite. It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. This dogma we find so dull. This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. If this is dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said that oftentimes we're playing in the mud pit of the world when God's got an ocean of his grace and love. And he's just saying, will you just come here? Look what she says. She said, the people who hanged Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being boring. In fact, on the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. They They thought that Christ was too dynamic to be saved. You know, in C.S. Lewis, there's this story in the Chronicles of Narnia, right, when they talk about Aslan. And they're like, well, is he safe? Talking, who represents Christ? They say, is he safe? Is Jesus safe? And they say, safe? He's not safe, but he's good. So what is our response? How are we to respond? How are we to respond to the things that we see in the world and even in our own lives? How are we to respond to these things? We respond by reviving faith. I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 13 to 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul, he lays out for them that these are the things that are going to happen, that there's going to be a falling away, and that there's going to be this false idolatry that's going to creep into your lives. It's going to creep into the church. But here's what I'm calling you to do. Here's what I'm telling you to do. He says in verse 13, we give thanks to God for you, right? Skip over to verse 14. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. What does Paul tell them to do? What is the response? Is it to conform? Is it to turn away? No, he tells them that what you need to do is actually to go back to the initial truths that you've always abided by. See, the gospel is not old news. It's good news. The fact that we are wicked beyond our own understanding. The fact that in our sin, we still transgress. That we are still being sanctified, but God, who is rich in his love and mercy, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, and took on the cross for you and I. The fact that we are due wrath, but yet he continues to invite us in. You know, as Pastor Christian's been preaching about the second coming, you know what it's caused in my heart? It's caused me to go back to the gospel. Because the gospel is not a spiritual truth, just a spiritual truth. It's a historical fact. Meaning that what has happened is historical fact. And what will happen is historical fact. And therefore, what happens in my life right now as historical fact needs to in line with what the Bible says. Or when I stand before him when he comes, it won't be a good day. And it's been causing my heart to reach down deep to say, you know what? There's a lot about you, Marcus, that still needs the grace of God. Original sin comes in so deep and it taints every single aspect of who we are. It taints our thoughts. It taints our direction. It taints our emotion. It taints everything about us. But it's only by the grace of God, only by the power of his Spirit, that we are renewed, but not just renewed in one moment, but renewed for the rest of our lives. This is the gospel. But the gospel is not just a one moment. It's everything. When we stand before Jesus and we say, true and righteous are your judgments, we're praising him for the gospel. When we stand before him in heaven, we're going to praise him for the gospel. It's a full gospel. Yes, it involves healing. Yes, it involves emotional health. Yes, it involves the transformation of your calling and destiny. But first and foremost, it involves the eternal destiny of your soul. What is our response? I was on the internet and I was preparing for this sermon and I came across a video by a guy by the name of John Tyson. He oversees a church called Trinity Grace Church in New York. And as I was watching this video, God began to stir in me once again a deep commitment to the traditions that have been passed down, to the gospel. You know, in our generation, we seem to think that we're better than 2,000 years of Christianity. But when the Antichrist comes, he's going to say, you're better than 2,000 years of Christianity. That what I give you is better than 2,000 years. But for those who stand strong, we're going to say, no, what God has given us over this period of time is, it's not worth taking what you have. I wasn't going to play that video. I'm not going to play the video. You don't get the video. We'll post it on the internet. Paul says something very interesting, and I'm going to close with these things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says something really interesting. I want you to look at it from verses 7 onward. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one, talking about the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his parousia. That word, coming, is the Greek word parousia, right? We've learned it has so much rich meaning. But look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. That word coming in verse 9 is actually the same Greek word, parousia. That there's two comings that happen in the end times. There's a parousia of the Antichrist, and there's a parousia of the true Christ. And when the parousia of the first one comes, he's going to come to give everybody what they want. And he's going to say, look, I'm coming to give you everything that you want. Listen, you are God. You can get everything you need. I exist for you. I want to give you everything. And the world is going to be totally buying that, drinking that Kool-Aid. I'm going to give you economic prosperity. I'm going to give you everything that you want. I'm going to give you everything you need. And everyone's going to say, well, then I'll lay down my life to get what I want. But when Jesus comes back, he's not going to give everyone what they want. He's going to come and give the world what it needs. Which is a Lord that comes to judge the living and the dead. Which is a Lord that comes to rapture his bride. Which is a Lord that comes to cleanse the earth of the wicked, but then also to raise up his glorious church. The Bible prophesies that at the end of the age, there will be not just a great falling away, but a great revival. And this great falling away is actually providing the circumstances for the great revival, because it's forcing the issue and saying, do you live for yourself or do you live for God? I want to close this time by praying. And as I was praying, I was thinking, like, you know, should we pray for the American church? Should we pray for New Philly? What should we pray for? But I felt like what the Lord placed on my heart was that the proper response anytime the gospel is preached is repentance. The proper response anytime the word goes out is repentance. And right now, I want us to invite the Holy Spirit to come and evaluate our hearts. Have you been a moralistic, therapeutic deist? Maybe you identify yourself, and maybe, yes, you love the Lord, but right now, if you look at the way you live, if you look at your heart posture, really, it's all about what you can gain. When you look at your heart, you realize, you know what? I've been thinking that God exists for me and not the other way around. I've been feeling like God is the main character, that I'm the main character in my own story, and God is the secondary. Maybe your Christian walk looks right now like deism. I work, I study, I do everything I can do with my own hands, and then when stuff goes downhill, that's when I pray. Maybe you're bitter. Maybe you're bitter at God, because you feel like he's taken something from you that he doesn't have a right to take. Or he hasn't given you something that you feel like you have a right to have. But you know, the gospel says the only thing you have a right to is wrath. That's the only thing you deserve. Everything else is free. It's just a gift. It's a gift of grace. Your full-time ministry, a gift of grace. Your friendships, a gift of grace. Your ability to sit here and be in his presence is a gift of grace. To commune with him, a gift of grace. And so I want to invite you right now. If you feel that weight of conviction, I want to invite you to stand and repent. Begin to pray and begin to repent. Can we all just begin to pray in this room? I want to invite you to stand right now. You know, one of the most common exhortations that Jesus says in the Bible is he says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will find it. God's calling New Philly to have that kind of radical love again. God's calling us to have that kind of radical laying down of our life again. To say that I will give my life at any cost. To say that I'm going to lose my life because the life I have in you, Christ, is far greater. If you're standing right now, I want you to begin to pray. I want you to begin to repent. Repent. Lay down that idol. Ultimately, that idol is yourself. You have set yourself up as king. And so begin to repent right now. Begin to just ask him for forgiveness and begin to receive his grace. Begin to receive his forgiveness once again. Come on, if you're seated, I want you to just begin to pray right now. Begin to stir it up. Begin to stir it up. Come on.